we get started this morning, I wanted to ask you a question. Does life always go your way? When you get things planned out for your day or your week or maybe just for the next few moments, do things always happen the way you anticipated? And I kind of smiled when I thought that because I thought if anybody raises their hand and says yes, I want to meet them afterwards and find out how they do it. Because life never quite goes the way I planned it. My day doesn't always go the way I planned it. My week almost never goes the way I planned it. And I even thought last night, I'm a football fan, I shared that with you last week, but they had the pro football inductions into the Hall of Fame last night, and I listened to several of them while I was doing something else. They droned on and on, so I got other work done while I listened. But I listened to those men's stories of their lives, and I heard again and again how they didn't really anticipate life going the way it did, and they were just amazed to where they had ended up being inducted into that Hall of Fame. And I thought about that again as I was thinking at that same time about the message, because we're talking about 11 men, and we have been over these past several chapters as Jesus met with his disciples, and life wasn't going the way that they had anticipated. And when life doesn't go your way, how do you react? You know, some of us get frustrated when life doesn't go our way. Some of us get angry when life doesn't go our way. Depending on what happens, we can be filled with sorrow when life doesn't go our way. And confusion can reign when life doesn't go our way. And when you look at these 11 men, all of these things are happening in their lives. And sometimes we forget that as we read through the scripture and realize as we come to the end of chapter 16 here, Jesus Christ is finishing his farewell discourse with his disciples just before going to the cross. And they aren't just students sitting in a Sunday morning service ready to hear the word. They're not coming for a Sunday school lesson. Their whole lives are being turned upside down, and they are in turmoil. Jesus has said again and again as we look through these chapters, and we won't go back through it again, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in me. And I thought about that in the fact that even the psalmist, when he was having a rough time, wrote in Psalm 42, verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Have you ever been there? You know, cast down, kind of in turmoil, kind of frustrated because life's not happening the way you planned it. And I love the next three words that David says in that psalm. Write down that psalm's reference, because if you don't need it this morning, you'll need it sometime. Because his next three words are hope in God. And what Jesus Christ is about to do with his disciples is saying, trust me and hope in God and everything is going to work out okay. But did they really believe it going through those last few hours before Jesus went to the cross? In fact, were they ready for that time? We read other things about God and we think, isn't it interesting? During these four chapters, Jesus Christ is busy comforting those 11 men. Who's about to go to the cross? Jesus Christ is. Who is about to suffer? Jesus Christ is. Who is about to lay down his life and take upon himself the sins of the world? And again, it's Jesus Christ. So why are these men so distraught? And yet in the midst of it, we find that Jesus Christ is just like God, who's the God of all comfort. He's comforting these men even as they ought to be comforting him in a time when they're distressed, when they're depressed. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6 tells us that God comforts us when we have difficulty in our lives. It says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." God uses things in our lives when we're distraught, when we're distressed, and sometimes, in fact, often, when we shouldn't be. And he doesn't look at us and say, you know, you shouldn't be distressed. Get your act together. You know, I had a mom, and I've actually got a wife at times. If I'm sitting there moaning and having a pity party, they'll look at me, and it's like, you know, a lot of times guys marry women just like their mother. Well, I think I did. Because my wife will look at me and said, stop pouting and get going. And I was looking for sympathy, and I was looking for comfort. And I looked, I think, you know, Jesus Christ could have looked at his disciples at the end of chapter 16, and you know what he could have said? Stop fussing and stop pouting because you're not getting your own way, and just follow me. But he takes the time to bring comfort to their hearts in a time of difficulty. Comfort is so important as we walk with God, as we learn to trust God. Many of you have quoted in times of difficulty, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, that's a very interesting verse. And it's a very encouraging verse, but do you know who that verse was really written to? Jeremiah wrote that verse to the people of the two southern tribes of Israel when they were in captivity in Babylon, and they were discouraged. And the verse was specifically for them to say, I have plans for you. I haven't forgotten you. And can I say, when you're in the midst of days that aren't working the way you planned, isn't it easy to think that maybe God forgot us? That maybe God's not working in our lives like we thought he was? And that's where the disciples are. So keep that in mind as we go through this passage. Jeremiah went on further to tell the people of Israel in Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 24, at that same time of their captivity, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. When we're discouraged, where are we supposed to find our hope? In God, in Jesus Christ. When things aren't going our way, where are we supposed to find our encouragement? Not in the circumstances, not in the things that happen in life, not in a bowl of ice cream and we're having a bad day or whatever your favorite snack is. We find our encouragement in Jesus Christ, in God himself, who comforts us. And think about Jesus' whole ministry. Up until this point, leading up to John chapter 16 here that we're going to look at in just a moment, Jesus modeled compassion for the folks that were around him. Everyone who was in need, Jesus would be moved with compassion. You think, as he was there in Matthew chapter 15, and the people had come to listen, and they spent 3 days listening to Jesus teach, and he looked out and he had compassion on them simply because they were hungry, and he fed them. You look at Mark chapter 1, verse 41, and Jesus is moved with compassion on a leper and stretches out his hand, and he heals him. Again, later in Mark, he sees a large crowd, and he looks at the crowd, and he says, they're like sheep having no shepherd. And he had compassion on them, and he taught them the truth. And on, you could go through the stories of Jesus and how Jesus selflessly, in compassion, helped those around him. And now he looks at his disciples, and at his moment, when they should be ministering to him, Jesus Christ is again going to selflessly, compassionately meet their need in John chapter 16, verses 16 and following. So what do we find here in this verse? We've gone through John chapter 14 and 15 and 16 and all the teaching that's there. And now Jesus looks in John chapter 16 and verse 16, and there's a very interesting verse. As his disciples are grappling with all of these things, as they're struggling in their hearts, as sorrow is filling their hearts because life's not going their way, he says in verse 16, chapter 16, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. Doesn't that make you feel better just reading that? You know, I read that and I thought, what is Jesus getting at? What's he driving? Here's these men who are in turmoil and in sorrow. And Jesus looks at him, and in compassion he says to them, in a little while you'll see me no longer. Why were they so distraught? Because he had just told them in a little while they would see him no longer. And so he reiterates the thing that's actually bothering them. And then he says again, in a little while you will see me. Now, when you get to a verse like that, how do you often figure out what it means? You know, I read that verse this week and I thought, maybe I should just kind of pass on to verse 17, 18 and just keep on going and kind of pass over that verse. Because what does he really mean there? And then I felt a lot better when I read verses 17 and 18. Because what happens in verses 17 and 18? Jesus says, a little while and I'm going to leave you, a little while later and I'll be with you again. And the disciples look at each other, and do you realize for the first time in three chapters we hear them speaking again? And what are they saying? What in the world is he talking about? A little while, we don't know what it means. You say, are you sure? We'll read the passage. They say, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. You ever get in this book when you're befuddled and you're having trouble and you're struggling and you feel like I don't know what it's talking about? That's right where they were. We often live right where these disciples are. So don't look at the disciples here this morning and be too critical. Here they are following Christ and suddenly their whole world's not working the way it should have. And Jesus Christ tells them a little while and this and that and they can't figure out what he's talking about. So the key to figuring this all out is the fact of what does Jesus mean when he says a little while? What's he driving at with his disciples? Why is it so important that they get this passage? Because at the end of this, we're going to find in verse 24, he's going to talk about their joy being full. That's where he's headed. He's going to take them from the sorrow to complete joy, but there's a stretch that they have to go through, and they have to understand some things, they have to believe some things, and they have to trust some things to get there. And can I tell you this morning, no matter where you are, if you're befuddled, if you're struggling, if you're filled with sorrow, there's some things you're going to have to grasp. There's some things you're going to have to believe and trust. And there's some things you're going to have to do. And then Jesus Christ says, then your joy can be full. Because that's my goal for you. So let's look at what he means here. A little while, the first little while in this, he says, and a little while and you will see me no longer. John's used this phrase several times. If you look back at John chapter 7, verse 33, he said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going unto him who sent me. Now, what was he talking about there in that little while? How long was that little while? It wasn't going to be hundreds of years. It wasn't going to be thousands of years. It was going to be in a matter of days or months or weeks. Jesus said, I'm going to be with you for a while, but then I'm going back to the Father. In John chapter 12, verse 35, he reiterates, the light is among you for a little while longer. And again, this is near the end of his ministry. He's saying, in just a few days, I'm no longer going to be with you. So what was he pointing to? Jesus Christ was pointing to the very thing that Peter kept telling him, you can't do that. He was pointing to the cross. And he said, in a little while, I'm going to be taken away from you, and you'll no longer see me. And now again, remember when he's looking to the cross, is Jesus Christ just looking to the day when he was going to die? He's referring to the fact that I'm going to die, and 3 days later I will rise again. And 40 days later I will go up and I will be ascended to my Father and I will spend time with my Father in heaven and I will be glorified. And Jesus is looking to all that and saying, in a little while that's going to happen and I'll no longer be with you. But then he goes on and says, and again a little while and you will see me. That's supposed to bring them comfort. So what's he talking about there? And again, if you get into your commentaries, if you grab your study Bibles, a lot of times I'll bring a study Bible with me when I'm in Sunday school in case somebody asks a question and I'm not sure how to answer it. So I grab the study note at the bottom to figure out what's going on. So you may have a study note here and you may not. Can I share something with you? Just in case, I know you know this, but study Bibles are a wonderful thing, but the study notes aren't inspired. If you read study notes and you read commentaries on this passage in this verse, they will tell you all kinds of things about that second little while. There are some who look at that second little while and say, this has got to be referring to Jesus Christ's second coming. And there's others who look at it and say, no, that's too far in the future. These men needed comfort and they needed joy. And Jesus is really talking about right after the resurrection. You know, you won't see me and then you'll see me again. But if we read this passage, the problem is later on in this passage, if you look at verse 22, it says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. When Jesus saw the disciples after the resurrection, did he stay with them? Not long after that, he rose again and went back to the Father. Do you think that brought joy to their hearts? Again, there's sorrow in seeing him leave. So I don't believe that's the second I will see him again either. So what is he talking about here when he says that second, a little while later, and you will see me? I think he's talking about the same thing he's been telling them about for chapters. He said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, my Spirit is going to come, and he's going to minister to your hearts, and he's going to be with you, and he'll never be taken away from you. And just like it said in verse 22, that no one will take your joy from you, what did he say to the disciples in Matthew 28? Lo, I am with you always. And then what did he do? He ascended into heaven. What was he talking about? The Spirit of God is about to come, and he's going to dwell within you, and I'll never ever again be taken away from you. And that ought to bring joy to your hearts. And in fact, we read those fruits of the Spirit, and what are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy. The Spirit in our hearts, dwelling in us, ministering to us, bringing Christ to us on a daily basis as he dwells within our hearts, is exactly what Jesus Christ said to these disciples. Here's my promise, here's my prediction to you, that I'm going to be gone for a little while and you're going to have sorrow, but hold on. Because there's joy coming. And there's a time coming when I will be with you, and I'll never be taken away from you. So we get this prediction of Jesus Christ, which leads to verses 17 through 19. Did it have the desired effect on the disciples immediately? Look at 17 through 19. Now, it did wake them up. I don't know, you ever get sitting in the morning service and you start nodding off a little bit? Most of you never do that. But, I usually don't do that now that I'm up here. But as you're sitting there, you can sit there and you're listening to the truth, and suddenly the truth kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and you're thinking about the roast that you're having for dinner, or what you're going to do this afternoon, or the fact that the clock's already reached 12 noon, and the preacher hardly seems like he's through his introduction. What's going on here? All these things are going through our minds, but the disciples here, they're sitting here, and suddenly, whether they were paying great attention or not, suddenly they got what Jesus was saying. But they didn't get it. They said, wait a minute, he just said he's going away, and then he said we're going to see him again. What's he talking about? And they're debating amongst themselves. And I thought about that, especially as I thought about how many times have I debated with myself when things weren't going my way. Lord, I've given my life over to you, and I'm here to serve you, and I'm sacrificing to do what you called me to do, so why isn't life going my way? And you're like, isn't that a selfish way to think? Isn't that how the disciples were thinking? They said, in fact, if you read through the Gospels, they'll say, Lord, we've given our lives to you. We've left everything for you, so what's in it for us? And sometimes as Christians, we get that idea that, I've given all to God, so what's in it for me? And Jesus Christ is telling them what's in it for them. It's who is going to dwell within them. It's the power of God that's going to work in their lives. It's the difference that he's going to make as the truth becomes so real to them that it changes their lives, and then they turn the world upside down for Christ. And if you look at that book of Acts, it's amazing what these men did when you see how ineffective they are at the end of this book. When Jesus Christ is taken in and he's questioned and he's beaten, where are his disciples? They scatter, they run, they're afraid. Peter denies him just like Jesus said he would. And yet, just a little while later, the Spirit of God would indwell their hearts, and Peter would stand up before all in Jerusalem and proclaim Jesus Christ, and 3,000 souls would be saved. That's the power of the Spirit of God that lives within us. And that's the power that Jesus is promising them as he goes through all this. But in 17 through 19, they just don't get it. They're all utterly bewildered. And so Jesus gives them this interesting story, this parable. It's a story that you ladies will get a lot better than the men. Now Jesus starts out in verse 20, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you. Now you remember what we talked about when we talked about truly, truly? Has Jesus used this before in his teaching? Every time he uses these phrases, truly, truly, he's putting an emphasis on an important truth, and he's saying, pay attention. Get this. Again, it's kind of the idea of kids that are in school, and we've got college kids getting ready to go back to school, and you sit in classes, and when I went to my master's classes, I finally got the idea of I'm there to gain everything I can get out of my classes. I want to learn. In my undergrad, I'll be honest, you know what my thought was when I went into the first day of class? I grabbed that syllabus, I looked at it, and I thought, what do I need to do to get an A and get out of here? What do I really need to know? And the teachers aren't dumb. They know that. And so I remember I had teachers that would look at me, and they would be teaching along while I was kind of comatose and just thinking, okay, it's 45 minutes, 5 more minutes, and he's done. And suddenly they'd say, you better get this, it's going to be on the test. Now, what happens to students when the teacher says that? Some of them are fumbling for their pens, looking for paper, they haven't been writing notes all day, but they know, this I need to know. When Jesus Christ says, truly, truly, it's time to grab our pens and say, I need to get this. This is important. And so in verse 20, he says here, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And here are these men, full of sorrow, and Jesus said, it's going to turn to joy, and this is how it's going to happen. And because you're not getting it, let me give you an easy story to remember it. Don't you love illustrations? One of the most frustrating things for a pastor is people remember 90% of his illustrations and 10% of his teaching often. Because we hear story and our ears perk up. And we talked this morning in Sunday school about Jesus used parables because people related to the things in those parables. And so Jesus said, here's a story you can relate to help you understand what's about to happen in your lives. Verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. You remember that time when your children were born? I mean, I remember when my children were born. I remember each one of them, each one a little bit different. My first child was actually born in Greenville, South Carolina, in a hospital that no longer exists, Barge Hospital. I don't know what they're doing with it, but he was born there while I was a student. I shared that with you. I remember when Jordan was born. I remember Jordan was born and we were living in Buffalo, and there was a children's hospital down in Buffalo. And I grew up in Buffalo, so I knew where Children's Hospital was. And the doctor told us you really ought to take a trip down there and you ought to drive down there and make sure you know how to get to the hospital so you don't have a problem when it's time. And I thought, I don't need that. I grew up in Buffalo, New York. And so my wife, as was, my children never did cooperate much. In the middle of the night, she decided Jordan has gone his way. And early in the morning, in the wee hours of the morning, before the sun was up, we jumped in the car and we drove it. It should have been about 10 minutes to the hospital. And I'm driving along fully confident that I'm going to get there. And something's not looking quite right. Now, I'm not telling my wife because my wife's on the other side of the car sitting in the passenger seat. And you know what she's doing. Are you there yet? And I'm thinking, I do not want to deliver this baby. And so I'm driving into the hospital. Now, I wasn't in pain and anguish like this verse says. I didn't understand exactly what it meant. But we pulled into the hospital, and I pulled around the circular driveway, and I was proud of myself that I'd found the hospital. And a nurse came out and looked at me and said, we don't deliver babies at this hospital. I said, you're going to deliver a baby at this hospital? She said, no, you missed it. It's three blocks down. They took the sign down, and I missed my turn. And they made me go all the way back to the hospital. And I remember my wife is just about ready to give birth as we get to the hospital, and she was in anguish. And they threw her into one of these wheelchairs, and they wheeled her off. And about the time I got up to the room, I heard Jordan with the first time, and not the last time, he would be crying. And I remember all that, but my wife's countenance had totally changed. Now, it wasn't bad enough she was having a baby, but her husband got lost while she was having a baby, and I don't think she was very happy with me that morning. But when the baby came, everything else was forgotten for the joy that another child had been born into the world. And Jesus is looking at the disciples, and he said, that's exactly what you're about to go through. You're going to go through all of that uncertainty, all of that pain. And yet at the end of that, there's going to be a joy that you cannot imagine if you'll just hang on and trust me. And he even says here in verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. What a wonderful promise. Jesus said, if you only get your perspective right. What was the problem with the disciples? Their perspective was so wrong. They were so selfish in their perspective, they couldn't see past their own desires to what Jesus Christ was about to do. And when he says here that your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you, what's he pointing to? Where is that joy going to come from? You see, the story is easy to figure out what's going on with her. There's a lady, she has a child, there's a baby, there's joy because of the new birth, the baby that's there. And Jesus is saying, just like that, you're going to have sorrow and you're going to go through difficult times, but there's about to be new birth through the cross. And I have to go to the cross. And I have to be taken away from you because I am going to take the sins of the world on myself so that if you'll only turn to me and confess your sin and turn to God and trust me entirely for your salvation, you can have new birth. You can have the Spirit of God living within you, and you can have a joy that will never, ever, ever be taken away from you because it is unbelievable, the joy of new birth. And Jesus shares that all with the disciples, and not only that, but look what he shares with them in verses 23 and 24, and we're going to finish with this morning. The cross is so central to all that we do in our lives. And Jesus said, joy will come through the cross. And then in verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now the interesting thing is, after verse 24, does it ever tell us if the disciples got that either? Because I'm starting to read that and I'm thinking, wait a minute, you haven't asked and you need to ask. And if you ask in my name, it'll all be given to you so your joy may be full. So you need to ask. And I'm thinking, what's he talking about there? But very simply, what Jesus is saying to the disciples is in that day, when you see me taken away from you and I come again with that joy that you need to live within you, you're going to have a special opportunity in prayer. Is this the first time he said that in the last few chapters? You know, I look at this, and we won't take the time, but this is the third time that Jesus said to his disciples, ask in my name, and it will be given to you by my Father. And here he says, here's part of the reason. Before he says, so that I may be glorified. But in me being glorified, your joy will also be full if you ask and you receive. And I looked at that and I said, well, what's he talking about here? Because he says, truly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. And I thought, haven't they prayed? Haven't these men prayed when they were with the Lord Jesus? But what again did we say it meant to ask in Jesus' name? To ask in Jesus' name, again, is not just to tack this magical phrase on the end of our prayer and then say, abracadabra, now I get what I asked for because I asked for it in Jesus' name, amen. To ask in Jesus' name is literally to ask on behalf of Jesus so that his will be done, so that I confirm my dependence on him and what he wants done. And God, I want your will to be done. And so I'm asking this so that Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified. And Jesus said, if you ask that way, your prayers are going to be answered. And you'll be full of joy as you see your prayers answered. And up until this time, they didn't have to ask that way. Because if they needed something, who did they ask? When they were in the boat, and the boat was about to go down in the Sea of Galilee, who did they ask? They woke Jesus up and they asked him. If they didn't know what was going on and they had a question, who did they ask? They asked Jesus personally. And he's about to say, I'm going to be gone, but I'm with you in the Spirit. And if through the Spirit, you ask things that are in my will, not selfishly in your plans, but you ask things according to my plan, I'm going to answer every one of those prayers so that your joy will be full. As we get ready to commemorate again the Lord's table this morning, I thought, isn't it interesting that the source of joy, that the key to joy, is found in the death of the Savior? Without Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, there is no source of joy. And so that's why we began this sermon and entitled this sermon, Getting to the Source of Joy. Because we look for joy in so many areas, don't we? We look for joy in our family members or our friends, and they'll disappoint us in the end. We look for joy in the circumstances of life or in the things we want to do. Sometimes we look for joy in our vacations or getting away. But Jesus said, if you want joy, where is it found? Look to the cross. Accept me. Have the Holy Spirit come and dwell you. And then you'll have joy. And you'll have full joy that no one can ever take away from you. And I thought about that when I thought about all those other things that I hinge my joy upon. If my joy is upon family members, can they let me down? And even if they don't let me down, they can pass away. And I lose those connections. If my joy is in my friends, friends change. Remember when you were in high school and you thought you were going to have, these are my forever friends. I can't even remember half their names anymore. Because I've moved on and I've made new friends and then different friends. And if your joy is in your friends, it's such a transient thing, it's not going to work. But if your joy is in Jesus Christ, he said, I'll never leave you. I will always dwell within you. And the circumstances don't matter because Paul said that these afflictions, these brief afflictions for a moment, are working in us a much better glory, an eternal glory through Jesus Christ who lives within us. How are you doing with the circumstances of life this morning? Are circumstances getting you down? Can I encourage you? Look to Jesus Christ. Give it to the Lord. Pray that God's will be done. Pray that God will bring you in line with his will, just like Jesus said. And he said, you'll have joy, and you'll have joy that is full. Jesus Christ intends for us to live joy-filled lives. If we're not, we need to examine where are we in our perspective. Are we living more like the disciples before the cross than after? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these reminders from our Lord and Savior. We thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ has promised that through your Spirit, he will never leave us. And we always have your presence. And there's guidance because of that. And there's joy because of that. And there's growth in our Christian lives because of that. And Christ is even going to share some of those things with us as we close chapter 16 next week. But Lord, I pray that this morning you might help us to focus on the importance of the cross. We have a Savior who took our sins upon himself, who died and was buried and rose again so that we could have eternal life and so that we might have life more abundant and a joy that is full. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to look to the cross in the way that Christ intended, to leave ourselves at the cross, crucified with him, and live our lives for Christ, that we might see him work in and through us, that our prayers might be answered because we pray lives through the crucified Christ that reflect what Jesus Christ did in us, and that it'll make a difference for his glory and for eternity. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.